right. It's great to be here as always. I appreciate Pastor Miller's offer for me to come back. I emailed him right when I got back home, and he said, come on out and share. And so we every opportunity we get to come, we do it. Every house, I just want to tell you guys, every house Joy and I go into here, we're staying with the Canaries right now, and we've been in Pastor's house, and it's just pretty incredible, the palpability of the Holy Spirit in your homes. It's really uplifting, and it's nothing like we've really experienced before. You go into homes, and you feel kind of a general sense of friendship or goodness, but we really feel God in your homes, and we just really, it's just a real joy being here with all of you. And Brackett's house last night, that's just been great. As Pastor said, today we're going to talk about the Word, and this is going to be a challenging message about salvation, what it looks like, and we'll get into this and what God expects of us once we are claiming ourselves as saved. And then tonight I'm going to talk about Haiti, and it's been pretty amazing what God's done for through us since I've last spoken to you. And you know, I'm a physician, I'm a surgeon, and my initial thoughts going down there would I be doing surgery. And I'm still doing minor stuff, but God's really spun it around on us, and right now he's called me into going into the mountains and witnessing to voodoo priests, and it's been a very interesting, fascinating ministry, learning a lot more than I've ever thought possible about demonology, Satan, just stuff that'll blow your mind, and I just really hope all of you show up, because it's going to be a really, it'll be a chance for you to get knowledge and experience that you probably wouldn't get otherwise, because you really have to go to these really dark, evil places to see what we're seeing and witnessing, and it's just amazing truth, and it's amazingly, it's all consistent with the Bible. So we'll talk about that tonight. But today, as I said, we're going to talk about salvation, and this is something that seems like Christianity 101, but sadly enough, I have two burdens on me right now that are huge, to the point where it pretty much defines my life, and my burden for Haiti is obvious. We're there. It's a very lost country. It's been lost for 500 years, and so the work there is huge. No one's down there where we are. We're doing pioneer work, and it's lonely, hard, you know, work, just working as true slaves for God, and so my burden for them is constant. But when I come back here to the States, it's a different burden, and it's a burden for my people, my home country. And when I'm on the internet and in Haiti checking the news, it's just breaking my heart what's going on here in the United States, our moral decline, just everything that's we're just sinking into to an almost Sodom Gomorrah type status in this country. And whenever I'm there, my question always is in my heart, where are the Christians? We need to stand up in this country. And so what we're going to talk about and what that immediately leads you to ask is, if 78% of this country claims to be Christian, what is going on? What's wrong? Where's the disconnect? What's happening? And so today we're going to talk about salvation. I'm going to talk about it in three different points. I'm going to talk about, first of all, define salvation in the sense, is it just believing and confessing? Is that what makes our salvation up? Can we believe, confess, call it a life, sit on our couch, and be done? Okay, that's we're going to talk about believe and confess verses. Then we're going to talk about fruit and works. What is fruit? What is all in scattered throughout the New Testament, you see God referring to the fruit of our lives. And so we're going to talk about that. And then lastly, we're going to talk about everything that brings it all together, and that's what does total surrender, complete abandonment to God look like? And my premise here, my thought is, what's going on in this country is Christians don't understand the concept of complete surrender to God. And we got to understand what this means. We got to understand what it means in a cultural sense. And I talk to so many Christians that are like, the country's going downhill. We pray for it. We do this. We do that. And nothing's going on. And we're going to talk about the reason behind that and what we can do as Christians with the awesome authority and power we have in us through our God that has already defeated all this stuff. And we are here just to put it into place. So let's start. I'm gonna break out the hardest verses in the Bible to read right now, because it all boils down to what we're talking about. So we're just gonna go over three verses, and I'm gonna be going through so much Bible that don't even try and follow. I'll read, and if you want to follow, you're welcome to. But we're going to start off with three very, very difficult verses that when you read them as a Christian, it should make you fear. It should make you wonder if my life is matching up to this verse. So first we're going to turn to Matthew 7. And Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Then I'm going to skip over a little bit and go to verses 19 through 23. So 7, 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate. And I'm reading from the Holman Translation, and some of it will be the New King James Version, and some of it will be NIV, so it will be scattered throughout versions. I just picked one that would make it understandable for what we're talking about. So this is out of the Holman. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate, and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Then you go down to verse 19. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Tough verse. Tough verses that should make any Christian kind of look inward at themselves and see, is that talking about me? Am I clear of these verses? Am I, you know, is this something that I should be worried about? Luke 12. Okay, so we're going to read Luke 12, starting at verse 43. I'm going to read down through 46. That slave, referring to us, that slave whose master finds him working when he comes will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming, and starts to beat the male and female slaves and to eat and drink and get drunk, that slave's master will come on a day he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. If you skip down to 48, the second part of it, much will be required of everyone who has been given much. Okay, when you read that last sentence, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. When it's referring to unbelievers, he's obviously not talking about unbelievers in that verse. So it makes you think, what is going on there? How can a believer or someone who claims to believe end up in this, being referred to in this verse? And the last part we're going to read is Revelation 3, which, had a long talk with Pastor, I believe, on Friday afternoon. We were talking about the state of the world and what was going on, and this is the verse we both agreed defines the church today and defines Christians today. Okay, so we're going to read the letter to Laodicea in Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church, Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation, says, verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I need nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy food, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you may be rich, and white clothes, so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes, so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him and he with me, the victor. I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And unfortunately, this is the state of the American church today. And the one word in here that we should really look at is vomit. If you're a lukewarm Christian, he says, I'd rather have you hot or cold. Meaning, I'd rather have you delineated as one or the other so I can know where you stand. If you're hot and you're on fire for me and you're living this life out for me, I want to see it. If you're cold and you're just, neglecting me, rejecting who I am, and you're destined for hell, that's, you're in that category. This midline category of lukewarm, not really wanting to be sold out, but to claim you're a Christian, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Vomit does not return to your body. So it begs the question, when he says, vomit you out of my mouth as a lukewarm Christian, that should make us all really self-reflect also. So let's get into what we're speaking about today. So the world desperately needs a church that's going to stand up in strength, define what our place is in this perverse world, and do it. And so, the church is broken today. The church meaning Christians in general. We're confused. We don't know where we stand. We don't know how to handle a lot of verses in the Bible, if we're reading the Bible. And it makes me very sad when I come back here. And my wife and I talk about, it's a constant state of mourning for us, because when we're here, we mourn for the church. When we're in Haiti, we mourn for the people. And it's just, you know, a lot of prayer, but I love the opportunity to speak to people, because in my experience, I don't have all the answers. I'm standing up here a sinner of sinners, just as anybody else. But I've learned the concept of total abandonment, and that's why I want to share this to you, so that it can hopefully motivate you. If it convicts you, that's good, because it means God's doing that work in your heart. Okay, so let's get into this. Okay, so we must start with salvation. What does salvation really mean? And to study this, we have to start with salvation, because due to lack of persecution, we have lost the true understanding of salvation. And I'll explain that what I mean by that in a minute. My fear that keeps me in a constant state of mourning is that many sitting in church are calling themselves Christians and they aren't even saved. And we're going to go into why this is. So, how does the Bible define salvation? A lot of people, when I ask them this, they always point out the verse in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For many of us, it ends there, and this is the verse that we claim. Okay? There's two problems with this. Number one, that verse is completely true. There's not a bit of it that's not true. But we have to look, as we do in the Bible frequently, at context. This verse was written at a time where confessing with your mouth that Jesus was Lord and believing in your heart that God, so you're confessing God, you're confessing Jesus as the Savior of the world, the Messiah. When you confess that, you are taking your life in your own hands at that point in time. Paul lived from 63 to 65 AD. Nero was emperor from 54 to 68 AD. This Romans was written while Paul was in Corinth during his third missionary trip. And so he wrote this when Nero was emperor. Nero was one of the biggest historical figures of Christian persecution that we know. He would tar Christians, hang them on crosses, and light them for his events in his courtyards. His whole purpose was to eradicate Christianity, eradicate Christians, and he did horrible forms of torture, death. And Paul was writing this at a time when, if you confessed with your mouth that Jesus was God, this was risky business. You were putting yourself out there to possibly get some horrible form of death, or your head chopped off, or something terrible happening to you. So it's saying this, you said it knowing what it meant. The problem in America is we can't say this in the same way. We can't say confessing with your mouth, because it doesn't cost us anything to do that. There is definitely a form of persecution that's uprising in this country. But I don't fear in this country that I'm going to get beheaded, or I'm going to get, you know, burned at the stake if I claim Christ. There's definite persecution, but it's a very mild form of persecution. So it doesn't come with the same connotation that believing and confessing did in the first century. And so when they said this, they knew what they were getting into. And for many, it ends there. So as we keep going here, the believe and confess verses, let's look at a few of them, and I'm just going to make my point that what I'm saying is contextually right in the Bible. In Acts 16, 30 through 31, we see Paul and Silas, who just got beat with rods out for preaching the gospel. It said they had many wounds, and beating with rods was when they took wooden rods and just started, many people started going around you, or you were underground, and just started beating you with these wooden rods. And it inflicted horrible injury, broken ribs, you know, open skin, things like that, and that's what they had just gone through. So they're in jail, and what are they doing? In Paul-like fashion, they're singing hymns, okay, with all these wounds on their back. Then, as they're singing hymns, an earthquake happens, and God opened, Jesus Christ bring, you know, allows all the cells to be opened and all the chains to fall off all the prisoners, okay? So the Roman guard on duty, the Roman jailer, gets ready to kill himself because back in that day, if the prisoners who you were guarding escaped or got out, it meant a pretty horrible death for you. So he's getting ready to commit suicide. And Paul says, stop, we're all still here. And that's Paul-like fashion, you know, not breaking the law. And so they stay in. And then that affects the jailer so much, he asks Paul, what must I do to be saved? And so Paul says, believe and you will be saved. That is another verse that you could easily say, well, that's all you need to be saved. But look at what the jailer knew. He sees Paul and Silas in prison who had just gotten beat to an inch of their life sitting in there for confessing this faith that they believe in. And now they're telling this man to believe in the same thing and risk that same occurrence happening to them. So this jailer understood what believe and confess meant. This wasn't believe and confess and sit and rest your life on your couch. This was believe and confess and your life was at risk. And so he understood that. Zacchaeus in Luke 19, 5 through 9, was in the sycamore tree. He came down to show, to see Jesus. He wanted to know. He had a belief and he wanted to see what this was all about. He comes down, speaks with Jesus, and what is his change in heart immediately lead him to do? He knows he's lived a bad life. He's taken money from people. He's extorted people. He's lived high in the hog. He's very wealthy. And he instantly says, I will give half my money away, and I'll give four times to everyone I've basically ripped off. It's not saying when you follow God, you have to give all your money away. The context here is what Zacchaeus's idol was in his life, what controlled him, his money, his God. He instantly realized belief and confess meant that I don't have anything that trumps God in my life. And in his case, it was money. So what did he do? He immediately had the desire to get rid of what was trumping God in his life. And he did that. And so this believe and confess meant a whole different concept in the first century. And I really want you to understand this, because a lot of people have this misconception of, all I have to do is believe and confess and I'm done. And that's right. You have to believe and confess. There's no doubt about that. But for us, it doesn't come at the risk of much. And if you think believing and confessing and then sitting around doing nothing your entire life for the advancement of the kingdom, for the elevation of Christ's name, then you have a cloud, you have that veil, like a lot of people do, that Satan puts there with no problem. And we have to understand what this means. When we accept Christ, when we believe and confess, we enter ourselves into a different life. We have to look different, we have to be different. And right now, Christians don't look much different than the world do. There's not a lot of attractional power in Christianity these days because we fall into culture. We let culture define our Christianity instead of letting our Christianity define us. And so we have to understand this, that believe and confess comes with more than just saying the words. Because when you say the words and sit on your couch your whole life, what does that really mean? It pretty much means you really don't believe and confess, because you're not getting in here and seeing what that means. Okay, so... And so persecution was a part of the first century church. And people say, well, that was a first century consideration. How do we? No, definitely not. If you look today around the world, this is still going on. It costs people a lot of their life, their families, their children, to confess Christ. This is going on all over Asia, Africa, Nigeria. You see these countries where people are coming in slaughtering Christians still. And that's still going on all over the world today. Don't allow yourself to live in an American bubble and not know what's going on in the world with our brothers and sisters who are really risking their lives for their faith. And I shared with the youth last night, I read a statistic that was dumbfounded. I was sitting Friday night in a Bible study, and we're sitting there, and you know, we have all our Bibles open, and there's several of us, and I read a statistic that in North Korea, there's one Bible for every 250 believers in North Korea. And I instantly became convicted, because on our table at our Bible study, we have more Bibles than 1,000 Christians in North Korea. That should break all of our hearts, and it should also make us realize what God has put in place here and the awesome ability that we have. We all have Bibles. There's more Bibles in this room than probably in whole countries in some places. They're ripping out pages, passing them around, memorizing them to teach them to each other. This Bible becomes everything to people who understand what this is all about. This is huge. And so this, we need to understand what we have here. And so but does this mean we should search out persecution or persecution defines our, that, no, it doesn't. But what it should do is it should produce within us a realization of what we have in this country. God has not given us the situation in this country, which is the freedom of religion, which I know is going out the door to a certain extent, but we still have it. We can still meet here without worrying about somebody coming in and killing all of us. So we have freedom of religion. We have freedom to purchase Bibles. We have the ability to study and learn beyond what we even need. To be religious and spiritual gluttons who focus on self-growth and never get out of the pew or off of our couch to share this wonderful and awesome truth that God has chosen to give us is an abomination. If we don't understand what God has given us and the reason he's put this in place, do you think we've all just done such a great job that we deserve all this? The point is, God puts all this in place because he expects us to be a huge force for this world. We are supposed to go out into this world and change it. And we all just take this great freedom that God's given us to sit here and have open Bibles, to sit here and meet and congregate and study, to be able to have the money to travel anywhere we want in the world and preach the gospel. That is an awesome, awesome thing that God has put in place here, and we're just not using it like we should. And if we did, the world would be turned upside down. Like, that was what was referred to in the first century. 12 people were turning the world upside down. There's more people in this room than 12. So think of what we could do if we all just got this concept of abandonment down and went out, denied the world as we know it, and just sold ourselves out for God. And that's what we need to do. So if something costs you a lot, and the thing about persecution is, people have this problem with, well, persecution, why is it? So persecution's a big deal. In the first century, when Stephen got stoned, he was the first Christian martyr we read about in Acts 7, he gets stoned. Okay, first Christian martyr. So it scatters all the Christians. They all run away because they're fearful. But what this scattering does is it puts Christians all around the area of Judea and Israel and all the areas around that area. And what do? They go into those areas that they fled to in fear and start preaching Christ. And so it actually spread the gospel. This man's death spread the gospel. That's how persecution is. And also, if something costs you a lot, it's valuable to you. So if you're in the Philippines and it means, you know, or in India or wherever it is, and it means persecution, and when you make this decision to follow God, you know it comes with the possibility of your family disowning you, you know it comes with the possibility of your death, it becomes very valuable to you because you've made a decision and it cost you something and it becomes valuable. If something costs you nothing, it usually doesn't hold much value to you because you'll take it just because it's free. And that's the case here. We take Christianity because we don't want to go to hell. And then we feel like, okay, that's it. At least I'm not going to hell, so let me just go on and live my life, and I got that taken care of. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not the quote-unquote fire insurance we always hear about. It's not like that. And in Luke 14, we see Jesus telling us to count the cost of this life. Count the cost. Before you make a decision to become a Christian, you should count the cost. And how many of us really do that when we become a Christian? How many of us sit down and say, is this something I can really do? Is this something I really want to do? And you should count the cost of your life as a Christian. And therefore, every one of you, and then it's, what does it say? So he tells you in Luke 14, count the cost. Then the next verse is, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all of his possessions cannot be my disciple. And this is the total surrender, which we'll discuss in a minute, of just giving your idols away, giving things that control you away, not in the sense of physically giving them, but having a heart that isn't binded to these things and bound to these things. So if God asks you to leave them, you can do it. But if God asks you to stay, you know how to use it for his kingdom. Okay? So, and if you're still not convinced that life is more than believe and confess, just let me tell you this. And when this is something you can use when people talk, believe and confess, and that's it. The demons throughout the whole New Testament, what do as soon as they see Christ? They want to scream out, Son of God, you are the Messiah. And what does he tell them every time? Don't say that. Because he didn't want revelation of his being the Messiah to come from a demonic mouth. He wanted it to come from a heartfelt change and a heartfelt reality that he was the Messiah. But what are the demons doing there? They're believing and confessing. They believe that he's the Messiah. They know. And they're wanting to scream it out. They want to confess it. They're forced to confess it. And so the demons are believing and confessing. Are they saved? Are demons going to heaven? No. And so we have to understand that the difference between a demon and us has to be something. And it's what we're going to talk about now, is complete surrender to God and the fruit of our lives in the walk of our Christianity. Okay? And so, this segues into fruit and works. And so, this is something else that is a big conflict in theological circles, you know, and also in Christians, like Paul versus James. Paul preaches grace. James preaches works. Okay, but the problem is the works is defined wrong in people's minds, and we have to understand what works is. And this is a total misconception, because I can't tell you how many Christians have told me, well, Paul says it's not by works we're saved, it's by grace, so I don't have to do any work. And that is just completely not true. The work is a different connotation. So let's read James 2. And so it says, James 2:18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith from my works. You believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. Basically, he's saying what I just said. Belief has to come with work. But now let's get into what that work is, and that's the difference. So we're going to flip over to Ephesians 2, which is probably the best definition I've found of this whole works conflict. So Ephesians 2:18 through 20 is a great way to sit and understand what this is. Okay, I'm sorry, 8 through 10. So, listen to the words here. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. Most people that quote this verse end right there. Okay? But you have to go on to the next sentence, or you won't understand what's being said. Okay? So he's saying that We don't choose God. God has chosen us from the beginning of time. Okay, so God has chosen us to be his children. And that's grace. We have done nothing to deserve that. We all sit here knowing that we have done nothing to deserve our Christianity, our walk with Christ. Christ has given that to us, and that's grace. Okay, we've done nothing to deserve that. And that's why he goes on to say it's not from works, so you can't boast. You can't do anything to get God's attention. And that's what a lot of people live like. They want to do something to get God's attention. So they don't inquire of God or sit and pray and try and seek God's will for their life. They get up and make a decision. Well, you know, God would really like it if I went to Peru and witnessed. If that's not your calling, you're not impressing God at all. And it says your righteousness is filthy rags to him. And that is exactly what that kind of work is. It doesn't matter if you spend your whole life on some mission field. If you created that work for yourself and it's not in God's plan, then it's filthy rags to him. You're wasting your time. And so the next verse 10 is what really nails this home. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. Works isn't something we just wake up one morning and decide what we're going to do for God to get his attention. These works were created for us before time began to not do on a week-to-week basis. We're supposed to walk in these works. This is supposed to be our life. This is supposed to be our defining moment in life, is when we come to the realization of the work that God created for us to walk in. Okay? For us, it's Haiti. Okay? And for you, it might be Haiti, it might be Africa, it might be your next door neighbor. It's just, if you walk in the works that God has put forth for you to walk in, then you're doing his will. And it doesn't matter if we save the whole country of Haiti and you save your next door neighbor, if that was the will that you were supposed to walk in, we're receiving the same reward in heaven for that. God is not interested in quantity of salvation. He's interested in you doing what he wants you to do. And so it's your job to figure it out through prayer, through reading the Bible, through revelation, through God speaking to you, and then you act on that. Okay, so that's the Ephesians verse. And in Luke 3:9, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Fruit and works are synonymously used in a lot of aspects of Paul's letters. And fruit is just what's produced. Work is what's produced by our Christianity. And fruit is really a good word to use, because how is a tree defined? If you have a bunch of trees lined up, they're trees, and some, you know, sciencey botanical people might be able to identify to trees, but what identifies trees is their fruit. Okay, apple tree is defined by the apples it produces. A pear is vine. All those trees are defined by fruit. If your life has no fruit, you're just a tree. That's not really defined to God. God wants to define you by what He has given you to do. You see that, and it produces the fruit of His will through your life. And so, this is a harsh verse. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Is that talking about believers? Is that talking about non-believers? It's not really delineated here, but I don't even want to think about that. And we shouldn't have to. If you're living in God's will and producing the fruit, this verse shouldn't even scare you or worry you, because you know for a fact that you're in God's will and this isn't even relevant to you. So salvation is believing in Christ, which obviously entails repentance, belief in Christ's life, who He was, and His redeeming work on the cross, confessing and believing with your mouth. Believing this is true so much that it automatically produces a desire within us to live lives that produce fruit for our God. Okay? But you ask, how can I produce fruit for God? The answer is you can't, but God can. Okay? You can't produce fruit. And none of us can, but God can through your life. And it's interesting. Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 18, all give the parable of the rich young ruler. And I'm not going to go through the thing we've beat to death in Christian circles about the rich young ruler, but what I do want to say is, Jesus basically says, it is impossible for the wealthy to get into heaven, the rich people to get into heaven. And then the disciples are dumbfounded by that. And they're like, well, who can get in? And what's His answer? With men, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. And that's how we should live. We have God. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Anything becomes possible through our lives when the Holy Spirit is in us. Okay? And why is it so? We're all rich. I don't care if you're living check to check here. We're all rich. We're in a country right now where that becomes just magnified to the nth degree. We're all rich in this country. We're considered wealthy. If you have more than if you have a home over your head, you have a car, and you have sanitation in place with a toilet, you're richer than 93% of the world. Okay, so right there, we're all in a place where we're considered wealthy. It is hard for the wealthy to get into heaven. Why? Because there's so much distraction here to pull us away from our God. There's so much distraction. Okay, in Haiti, there's no distraction. So when you convert a Haitian, they become totally sold out to God because there's nothing taking their eyes off of God. They don't have materialism. They don't have televisions. They don't have homes. They don't have anything. So everything they do becomes centered around God. And so everything we have that we think is a blessing might be a curse in reality, because it takes our minds off what we're supposed to be focusing on all the time. Okay? So when it says what's impossible with man is possible with God, we should live on that verse, and we should understand that verse, and we should know that anything becomes possible when we have the Holy Spirit in us. And this leads to the topic that I really want to get into now, which is total abandonment to God, total surrender to God. What does that mean? It's thrown around. All the latest books talking about this radical Christian life, and it's becoming this popular buzzword, and live radical for God and all this. And what I'm seeing in Christianity right now is people are loving reading these radical books, Francis Chan, David Platt, and Kyle Idleman, and all these people writing all these books that are just, you read them and you're just fired up and you're inspired, and you want to get on a plane and go to New Guinea, and you're just fired up for this stuff. But the fact is, what I'm seeing is people are loving to be convicted, but that conviction isn't leading to action. And that becomes a problem, because what's going on is people are thinking, because they're convicted by a book that's talking about living a radical new Christian life, that somehow that the fact that they're convicted proves to them that they're walking the right path. But that's not true. Just because you're convicted, that conviction should lead you into action. And it should lead you into a life that, I hope those books when you read them, and I hope you're reading the New Testament more than you're reading those books. But when you read the New Testament, our lives look nothing like the New Testament lives and the commands of Christ. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount, when you read these tough verses, are we really living like this? Are we really living like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7? Are you praying for your enemies? Are you turning your cheek? When you have two coats, are you giving up one? Are you allowing the poor into your house? It's just it doesn't add up. And the thing about it is, when this Bible, you should pick this Bible up, and it should be a mirror. And if you don't see yourself in it, if everything you're reading doesn't reflect back to you and it's a perfect image, then you need to get on your knees on these areas that you don't see yourself in and pray, what is offensive to you, God, in my life? What do I need to remove in my life? What do I need to do to be going down the road of this complete surrender? What is offending you in my life? And when you pray like that, be prepared for some answers that you might not, you know, getting the big sin out of your life is the easy part. The hard part becomes when God starts really condemning you on things that you never thought in a million years would offend God. But he'll bring it up to light that, hey, that's standing in the way of my relationship with you. I want that out of your life. And you have to be prepared to take that out of your life. For me, when I started down this course, I prayed this, and God said, your working out is offending me, in praying. And who would think that, you know? Aren't you told to keep your body up and all this? But the more I thought about it is, I'm paying hundreds of dollars a month for supplements. I'm looking in the mirror all the time. You know, you're measuring your arms all the time. You're doing all this crazy stuff, and it becomes something that stands between you and God. And so I knew that I couldn't say, okay, God, I'll go from working out 6 days a week to two. I had to get it out of my life. So I haven't worked out for a year and a half because I knew that was something that offended God in my life. And I knew for me, that's not for everybody, but for me, it was something that was an idol, and I had to get rid of it. And we have to be prepared to rid ourselves of all idols, all things offensive to God. And this is what starts down that road to complete abandonment. And to kind of initiate the complete abandonment thing, Philippians 2:5-8 talks about Jesus, who did just this. And this is I love the book of Philippians. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And if you haven't read it in a while, it's only four chapters. And I really encourage you to go home and read Philippians. There's just so much good truth in Philippians, and it's a great book to read. But if you read Philippians 2, starting at verse 5, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. So right there, when you start off with that first sentence, it's a command. Make your attitude that of Jesus. Now we're going to go through and see what attitude that's supposed to be. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. I don't want any Christian ever telling me that they don't have to be completely abandoned, or I don't have to give this up, or I don't have to give that up. Look what our Lord and Savior gave up. He gave up his heavenly privilege, his heavenly power, and he came down to this earth to become a human being. If you really sit and ponder on that for a while, you can read that over and kind of just scan over it. Sit and ponder on that for 10, 15 minutes, and it will blow you away that he was willing to do this for us, who at that time were just so sinful. You know, at that time, people were denying God. There was nobody really it had been centuries of this, from the judges all the way up of, you know, blessing upon blessing God would give them, but then they would turn away, and they were worshiping idols, passing their kids through fires for demon gods, and things like this. And he was willing to come down for us, who didn't deserve that in any way. He should have just wiped out the human race and started over because we were just so sinful, so turning our back on God. It was so good to us. But he loved us with a love that was so intense and so authentic that he was willing to come down, empty himself of his power in heaven, empty himself of his position in heaven next to God, and be a human and be born into this sinful world. Not only be born, be flogged, be killed on a cross, which was the worst way of torture at that time. And so if he's willing to do that, we better ask ourselves, what are we willing to do? And the answer should be anything. Anything. Like Esther says, you know, if what I'm doing for God, if I perish, I'll perish. That's what it should lead to. That's what it should lead to. God gave his life for us. We should be willing to give our lives to God, his purpose for us, no matter what that looks like, no matter what he asks. And so, you go to Paul. Now that's Jesus emptying himself. Now we got Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and this is not without reason. This was a great man of God who went from worst of sinners to greatest of missionaries. And this is somebody we should pay attention to. And since I am a missionary, and we really all are missionaries, we should really look at Paul's life and be really poring over these books, these short letters that Paul wrote that are so full of truth, so full of knowledge, and they really give us a way to live. And that's why I had Justin read that the verse this morning, because it's short. But Paul always got to the point, and it was a point that was radical and hard and difficult to live out. But, you know, how many of us are going to stand up like Paul and say, I count my life of no value to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus? How many of us can stand up and say that today? I count my life as no value. 1 Corinthians 15:31. I die every day. Paul. Then our reading for today, 2:19-20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's one of the greatest sentences in the Bible. It's exactly perfect how we should live. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. If you no longer live, that becomes a point of your passions, what you consider to be success, your dreams, your career, your family. Everything shouldn't be lived for yourself anymore. It should be lived for God. So what is total abandonment? It's dying to yourself every day. This isn't a single event that carries you through your life. Okay, I'm going to wake up this morning, I'm going to get totally abandoned, and then I'm going to be totally abandoned the rest of my life. That's not how it works. It's a daily, daily thing. And you'll fall into failure in this if you don't concentrate on it daily either. This is a daily practice. And look at the Bible. And I talked to the youth about this last night somewhat. It's scattered throughout the Bible, God's desire for a daily walk with him, okay? The manna. God didn't dump manna on the Israelites and say, take it for a month. It was every day they had to go pick it up. In fact, and if they picked up more for a day, it rotted and got worms in it. They had to depend on God. And this was just God trying to establish a truth that he wanted the Israelites every morning to get up, and the first thing they did was look for his provision, and it was always there. Always there. And it was a daily thing. Lamentations 3:22. His mercies never end. They are new every morning. King James says, his graces never end. They're new every morning. God gives us grace for the day. And this is my personal belief, why so many people are depressed and sad in this country, especially Christians, is they're so worried about next week or next month. God's telling you right here, he'll take care of you for today. And tomorrow he'll take care of you for tomorrow. And then the next day. He's not giving you grace for 5 months from now because you don't even know if you'll be alive. He's giving you grace for this time and this moment. So our job becomes, in this second, in this minute, in this hour, in this day, how can I live for Christ? How can I live for him? And that's what it has to be every day. Luke 9:23, deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Okay? The Lord's Prayer. Give us our daily bread every day. We're supposed to be doing this, okay? Old Testament, priests had to sacrifice every day for different things, according to the Torah, because God wanted us to focus on him every single day, and this is what your life has to be. Abandonment to God is a daily practice because our flesh isn't to be trusted. You try and go without a day, without reading the Bible, or without God, and you see how good your day goes. That your flesh is so weak. My flesh is so weak. My flesh is so weak. And if I don't wake up every morning with God, I just don't feel like I'm even prepared to do God's work because I know I need that fuel every day. And so we have to attain this through willingness, prayer, and the Bible. And that's what we have to do. We should get up every morning and pray. I'm not a morning person, but a year ago I started a practice of getting up every morning at 4:45 and praying for 15 minutes, then going to Starbucks and sitting in there for 3 hours reading the Bible. And I've been doing that. When I'm in this country, I do it every single morning. And it's been not only prepared me to be effective in this voodoo ministry, because now I know the Bible well enough to defend my faith, but it also puts me in a place with God that is just like nothing I've ever experienced, because I'm spending hours with God every morning before I start my day, before I interact with human beings, before I interact with my family, and it puts me on that right level of how to do this. And it becomes such an important thing to spend daily time with God. Daily time in the Bible. Not daily time in Max Licato, in the Bible, not reading books. Get in the Word. Get in the Word. And daily time in prayer. Speak to your father. If you're in a marriage and you don't speak to your wife for 10 years, you're not going to have much of a relationship. I don't know why we think God is like that. We have to pray constantly. Paul says pray without ceasing. And that's hard, but I'm starting to understand that. Because when I'm in Haiti, walking around the voodoo areas, I'm praying without ceasing. I'll tell you that right now. I'm constantly focusing on what God wants me to do. And that's what we have to walk with God all the time. And so my entire life up to a few years ago had been lived as a lukewarm Christian. I'll be honest with you. And less than lukewarm, you know. I had a period of doing drugs. I had a period of messing around with way too many women. And it just got to a point of, I was calling myself a Christian. I grew up a Christian. But I'm sitting here. You can't claim you're a Christian if you're not living this sold-out life for God. And when you're offending Him with just the littlest things, what happens is you start separating and breaking that relationship with God. It says in James 4, come close to me, I'll come close to you. You can use the converse of that. Step back from me, I'll step back from you. God's always there. But if you're just selling yourself out to sin and thinking, believe, confess is all you have to do, you're kidding yourself. And so if you want God to come closer to you, keep coming closer to Him in every step, like the prodigal son. The prodigal son ran home to his father. When his father saw him in a distance, what did he do? He ran to him. He did not wait for him to come. He ran to him because he saw his willingness to come back. And that's what we have to do. When God sees our willingness to come back and really live for Him, He'll come running to you. And He'll give you graces like you've never felt before. The things I'm seeing in Haiti, I don't even tell most people because it's so crazy and evil and demonic. But I can do that because I know God's right there with me. And that's how we have to live in this world. And so, like it says in 2 Timothy 3:5, don't live your life in a form of religion with denying its power. Religion has power, and we have to understand that the power comes through our dedication to God and our want to be a better person for God. So, do you want to be rid of bondage to money, power, medication, sex, pornography, pride, whatever it is in your life that's holding you back? If you want to be rid from that, then you must understand abandonment or complete surrender. And once you do that, those things just mysteriously melt away because God sees that you're sold out for Him. And you won't be dealing with these things in your life. You won't be dealing with these things in your life. When I started living for Christ, I was on blood pressure medication. I was in residency working 100-hour weeks, getting no sleep, not living for the Lord. And my health went terrible, and you know, blood pressure pills. With this surrender, I don't even take blood pressure pills anymore. It's like God comes in and does things that are just amazing. Just amazing. He takes care of you. And a lot of these things we deal with, it's because our separation from God. We're not allowing God to do what He wants to do in us. God has no interest in us being depressed. God has no interest in us having high blood pressure. God has no interest in us having these things. He wants us to live a fully abandoned life to Him, and then He will come in and give you peace. And I'm not saying you're going to be cured of every disease. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is life will be so much better with God. So much better with God. So complete surrender is giving over everything to God. Your family, your career, your money, your decisions, your life. Holding anything in a position higher than God is offensive to God. And to test this, just ask yourself a few questions. If God asked me to leave my family to do His work, could you do that? Moses did. When Moses went out and had to lead the Israelites, there's a passage in Exodus that talks about Jethro brings his wife and children to see him. So to do God's work, Moses, he had to leave his family. He left his family and did his work for God. That's a tough lot, but are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do anything for God? If God asked you to give Him all of your money that's saved for retirement in your IRA, in your 401k, and your college fund, could you do that? And Nicodemus did. We just looked at that. All that money he had, he literally gave it away because he knew it was something that was going to separate him from God. And who couldn't do it? The rich young ruler. And what happened? He couldn't follow God because he wasn't willing to do it. If God asked you to leave your job and gave you no mention of another job that He had in place for you, could you do that? What's funny is the voodoo priests are doing it. The voodoo priests, that's their job. They do ceremonies. People pay them to call down demons. and they get paid very well. They're one of some of the wealthier people in Haitian society. But I've had conversions of voodoo priests due to us sitting witnessing to them, and they willingly have given up their job. Now they can't put food on their table, they can't send their kids to school, but they have done that in light of wanting to know God. And how many of us could do this? How many of us could do that? And you got to ask yourself these hard questions. If God asked you for your life, could you do it? And I'm going to stand here as an example of that. And it wasn't easy. But, you know, we got rid of home, car, jobs, and answered God's call to Haiti. It was hard and scary and tough, and we were giving our lives up. You know, we have four kids. Everybody was telling us we were idiots and this and that. But you know what? There's a clarity and there's a peace that passes all human understanding that comes into your life, and God shows up. God shows up. When Stephen's getting stoned, he seems to be peaceful. And he's peaceful because God shows up in those hard situations. Every one of the martyrs that goes through it, you read these stories, and you're just amazed at the fact that they are so peaceful when they're about to have a horrific death. And it's because God is showing up. God sees what's going on. He shows up to his sons and daughters when they need him most. And in fact, that fact in martyrdom was conversion for a lot of the executioners. They'd be executing Christian after Christian, and there's accounts of them asking, why in the world are these people so willing to die? Why are they so peaceful when they die? And that ended up converting executioners or Christians because they did not understand the peace that they had at death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not scared to walk into that fire. Daniel was not afraid to go into the lion's den. So we should not be afraid to go out into that lion's den out there and do the work that God wants us to do. And we have to figure out what that looks like for us. And then Paul in Philippians 3, 7 through 9, and this is the crux of it. Everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Savior. Is everything in your life you consider it a loss in light of knowing Jesus? Your food, your job, everything we just talked about. Is Jesus more important than all that? It should be. He should be. Because of what he's done for us and what he's offered us. The reason people aren't afraid to die when they know Christ is because they know they're going somewhere better. What does Paul say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain because we go and we're in paradise with none of these other issues anymore. And we have to understand, keep our eyes on heaven, not here. So Paul says that you gain Christ as you lose the world. You gain Christ as you lose the world. And that's how it has to be. And then, getting ready to close here, but a few other verses. Matthew 16, 15. For what is highly admired by people is revolting to God. Just ponder on some of these verses. They're powerful. James 4, 4. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Matthew 10, 37. The person who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Let that one settle in for a little bit. The person who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The person who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone finding his life will lose it. And anyone losing his life because of me will find it. That's powerful, powerful scripture right there. And it points to God gives so many verses of what our priority should be in life. God is number one constantly. Christ, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that is number one in our life, and it has to remain there. So we must surrender ourselves to the world. And something I want to quickly mention is, you know, in this country, when we just read that verse in Philippians 2 about God, Christ emptying himself and coming to earth, I'm going to ask you, he emptied himself of heavenly privilege, okay? Are we willing to empty ourselves of American privilege for God? Are we willing to go to places where no one wants to go? Are we willing to be poor with the poor? Are we willing to do anything, become all people for the salvation of a few? Are we willing to do these kind of things? Do we call ourselves, and the reason I'm talking about this is because I'm seeing it go on, and it has to be addressed. Are we seeing ourselves, do you see yourself as an American Christian? Does your Americanism define your Christianity? And that's exactly what's happening, because the Christianity I see going on in Asia with people who are being persecuted is not the same Christianity here. In the Philippines, where people get converted, you know, there's churches that they're what they do is They tell people, you come to the church, you join membership, you're a member here for 3 years. At the end of 3 years, you're out on the mission field. Somewhere, some way, you're not going to sit in this seat for 35 years and not do anything out there. You're going to 3 years go. And you know what the Filipino Christians are doing? They're the ones taking gardening jobs, housekeeping jobs, nanny jobs in Saudi Arabia. And actually, the Saudi prince's children right now, who live in a separate house than him, are being nannied by a Filipino giving them the gospel. And you know what happens if they find out she's giving them the gospel? She gets beheaded on the spot. But she's willing to do that. And this is sold out Christianity. This is how we have to be willing to live. This is everything. This is absolutely everything. And you are going to be standing in front of God sooner or later, and he's going to want an account for your life. And if you don't give him the account that he expects, then confidence shouldn't be part of your life right now. We need confidence in the fact that when we stand in front of Christ, we're going to get what C.S. Lewis calls that great accolade. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I'm just waiting to hear that. That's what strives, that's what motivates me every day. Just listening to God, Jesus, say, well done, good and faithful servant. And it's a huge thing to give up everything for God. So are you an American Christian? I hope not. Are you a Christian American? Does Christian become an adjective tagged onto your American life? Or are you a Christian? We have to be Christians. Your Americanism should have nothing to do with your Christianity other than the sense that God has put you in a country and blessed you with the capability to do great things for him. Don't take your spirituality, don't take your ability to get fed, don't take your ability to go to any Christian bookstore and buy anything you want, Greek lexicons, you know, Greek translations, any Bible, study all the translations. Don't just become a spiritual glutton where you're stuffing and stuffing and stuffing yourself, but you never have any real desire to go out and do anything. I'm telling you, in Haiti, all this stuff we spend so much time on, you know, the Greek translation of a word. What does this really mean? What's the context of this verse? Nah, that has nothing to do with the basic aspects of leading someone to the Lord. That's a very simple thing. You know the gospel, you spread it. When I open that Bible and share it with a voodoo priest that sacrifices human babies, and I open the Bible and I share it, I can tell within 2 or 3 minutes the penetration of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And I know if it's going to be successful or not. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's simple. There's a God that loved you so much, he sent his son down here to die for you. And he's given you forgiveness. If you've sacrificed 100 kids on that altar to a voodoo demon, God will forgive that. And that's the reality. And they understand that, and they get it. So my encouragement to you today is to look back at these challenging verses. Those verses we started off with, you know, I've cast out demons in your name. I've prophesied in your name. That shouldn't read like that. If you're a sold-out Christian, it should read, you cast out demons through me. You prophesied through me. It's not I. You don't do anything. You just sit there and you allow God to be that Holy Spirit that filters through your mouth, that filters through your actions, and you become dead, as Paul says. And so that's why those people, God didn't know them, because they were so interested in knowing themselves, and they weren't really interested in knowing God. And so that's why. So you look at that verse in Matthew 7, you shouldn't have to have fear over it if you're understanding that it's not you who's doing it, it's God doing it through you. You shouldn't have fear in that verse anymore. You shouldn't have fear of Revelation 3 anymore about being lukewarm, because you know you're not lukewarm if you're sold out for God. You know you're on fire for God. And being on fire, God's not interested in, like I said, the quantity of your salvations. You have to have a quota of salvations every month. I read a book about a Cambodian missionary who went into the mountains of Cambodia and had one conversion in 30 years. One conversion. Is his life a failure? No. Through that one conversion, after he died, there are thousands of Christians through that one conversion and hundreds of churches that were set up by that one Christian that God told him to go out and speak to. One in 30 years. So God's not doesn't care about that. He wants you to figure out what his will is for your life. So I just encourage you, get on your knees and pray. God, reveal to me what you want for me to do with my life that you've so graciously given me. And give me the strength and the boldness, no matter what the answer is, to not only do it, but do it powerfully through the Holy Spirit. If he gives you, it says in Galatians 3, why what you started in the Spirit are you trying to end in the flesh? Our salvation came in the Spirit. Don't try and end it in the flesh. Don't try and end it with your capability or your ability to get God's attention. Keep the focus on Christ. Keep the focus on the Holy Spirit. What he wants you to do should be a daily walk. And after you get this daily walk, I can stand here and tell you with great faith and great confidence that God starts giving you the ability to just do crazy things, like just to be able to discern spirits, to be able to discern if who you're talking to is understanding what you're saying. That's happening to me all the time in the voodoo camps. To give you boldness in a way that you didn't think you had before. To give you confidence in areas you didn't think you had before. If you're not a Bible scholar, you'll be shocked at when you're sharing your faith, the things that come to your mind. It's just amazing how God shows up in a supernatural way. We serve a God that's powerful. He's more powerful than anything on this earth. And he gives us the ability to step on scorpions and snakes, and he'll be with us always, and nothing will ever harm us. So we have to go out here and start stepping on these scorpions and snakes of the world and quit hiding behind these doors in the church, quit hiding behind your doors at home, and get out there and take what you learn here and go out and utilize it in a world that needs it so badly. It's so badly. Our country's going to collapse. The world is going to collapse. And it's prophecy. It's going to happen. There's no doubt about it. We can't stop prophecy. Read Revelation. What we can stop and be faithful to is the work that God's given us to do. And when we do it in his power and his words and his strength and his confidence, you can rest assured that you will live a life that's successful in God's eyes, and you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So thanks for your time.